The following message, The Privileges Enjoyed by Man Prior to the Fall, is the 13th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, November 23, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn with me again, as we have in previous weeks, to the opening chapters of Genesis. In these opening chapters, we have account given by inspiration of the Spirit of the circumstances which pertained at the very beginning of the world. We have the account of creation generally, then more specifically in chapter 2, the account of the creation of man. We've been considering lessons from these chapters, and in particular, we've been considering the revelation that God has made of himself in the things that he has made, and most recently, we have completed our study of the unique place of man in the created order. All of this has been in the interest of understanding the creation relationship, that is, the relationship that God sustains to all men, that he is creator and we are creature. An understanding of that relationship is indeed absolutely essential if we are to understand the privileges and the responsibilities of the covenant relationship, which is built on top of the already existing creation bond. All that is said with reference to the covenant relationship assumes that we understand who God is and who we are, that he is our creator, and that we are creatures. Now, today we're going to go a bit farther in considering the relationship of God and man prior to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And ultimately, we will take up two separate headings, only one of them today. The first is the privileges enjoyed by man prior to the fall, and then secondly, we'll consider the obligations enjoined on man prior to the fall. But first of all, the privileges enjoyed by man prior to the fall. Man, as he came from the hand of his Creator, created in the image of God, was created a very privileged creature. And the Bible indeed teaches us that certain very special, very remarkable privileges were granted to man at his creation. And before even beginning to open up what those privileges are or to consider the ramifications of understanding these things, we need to understand that from the very outset, God has acted by way of sovereign grace. He has acted according to the purpose of his own will. The privileges that were granted to man prior to the fall, prior even to the entry of sin into the world, those privileges were not based on merit. They were given sovereignly by him who does as he pleases in heaven and earth. And if, as we saw in an earlier study, we are to understand the relationship of God to man in some sense in terms of a father-son or a father-child relationship, then if that kind of relationship, which is suggested indeed by man's creation in the image of God, if that imagery, that relationship may be allowed to come into play, we can say that there are some privileges, some things that were granted to Adam and Eve by virtue of the paternal bond that existed between God and man. Now, those that are parents, I trust you understand, and I believe you do, that a son or a daughter does not earn filial privileges. That is, they don't earn the rights that go with their being your son or daughter. But rather, those privileges are freely given by their parents, and indeed we again recognize that that is the case. That does not mean that our children cannot be brought into a framework where there are punishments and rewards, but the basic privileges of the relationship are theirs because we grant them to them. But now, when it comes to the privileges themselves, we back up just a moment and pick up with our study, or pick up from our study on the image of God in man. That is the primary privilege that comes by virtue of the creation relationship. And it is a privilege. Considering the things that we have considered in past weeks, those things that distinguish us as creatures from all other creatures, to be in possession of the faculties that we considered is indeed a remarkable privilege from God. It permits us to commune with God. It permits us to have fellowship with Him. As we've seen, among all the creatures of the earth, only man is a person with a mind, with emotions, who can think as God thought, who can feel as God felt. Only man has aesthetic sensitivity, so that only man can appreciate what God appreciates. The only man can communicate verbally so that we can engage indeed in verbal communication with not only one another, but we may engage in verbal communication with God. Only man has a conscience so that we can relate to God and to everything else as a moral or ethical being. Only men made in the image of God, men and women that is, can have communion with God. Only they can have the capacity to do that which God has appointed for them, not only for His glory, but for their good. We are privileged to serve God in a way that no other creature can do. And that is that we are privileged to serve God as a visible representation of His character. Well, to be an image bearer of God is indeed a marvelous privilege. And it is a token of the Lord's grace. It is a token of His abundant love toward us. It is a token of His remarkable mercy. But now, that's to say what's already been said. As we come to this study of the privileges of the creation relationship, as I've thought over the years how best to approach this subject, having worked through the subject of the image of God to some degree, I think it is important that we focus in a broad way at the big mountain peaks of privilege that are ours by virtue of the creation bond. And high up amongst those mountain peaks is the fact that God has given us life. And He has given us uniqueness of life. In one sense, the life that God gave to Adam and Eve was like that which He gave to the animals. And if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, we'll compare a verse here as well as comparing a verse or compare it with a verse in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But now, if you will turn to chapter 1 and verse 20, we find a statement that is made with reference to the other creatures. "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And then with verse 30, "To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Now, in these passages, it is said both of animals and it's not so evident in our English versions, but I mean, said of man, but also of animals, that each has a living soul. That each is possessed of a living soul. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Let the waters swarm with waters. Excuse me. Is it 120? I must have a typo. Yes. Verse 20, let the waters, this version says abound, but it's literally let the waters swarm with swarmers. Now that doesn't communicate to us. A Hebrew would have understood that. But let the waters swarm with swarmers, having a living soul, a nefesh chaya, a living soul. But now when we compare that with chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man, he breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living, literally, a nefesh chaya, a living soul. And so both man and the creatures are said to have living souls. And if you also look to chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, speaking of the time of the flood, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life or the breath of life. And so both the idea of possessing the breath of life, the idea of being a living soul, is common between man and the other creatures. But in another sense, though there is this commonality of life that we share with all creatures, in another sense, the life that God gave man is not the same as animal life. Before the fall, man also possessed, and we deduce this from other statements in the scripture, man also possessed spiritual life as a gift and privilege from his creator. God communed with Adam and Eve. Not only were their physical frames alive, but their hearts also were alive to God. And indeed, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, though it is a debated point, Adam and Eve had freedom to eat from the tree of life so that they possessed the blessing of eternal life. But indeed, the presence of the image of the tree of life in the book of Revelation, as part of God's depiction of the final state of the redeemed, seems to confirm the special eternal nature of the life enjoyed by Adam and Eve before their fall into sin. Well, even as God had made man to be a unique creature in the sense of being the image bearer of God, so he gave man a unique privilege, and that is eternal life. So that if Adam had not sinned, presumably he would have lived forever in communion with God. There is much debate as to what then would have happened in terms of his physical frame, but all that is hypothetical. He did not continue in innocence. But presumably, had he not sinned, he would have lived forever in communion with God. Well, the special life that God gave to man and the special life that the believer enjoys and will enjoy in its fullness in the world to come is a remarkable privilege. I've often dragged my cat Tiger into this class. Tiger will not enjoy that privilege. He cannot enjoy it now. He will not enjoy it in the world to come. Well, to have that kind of special spiritual life is a remarkable privilege. It is a remarkable token of God's abundant grace and his love and his mercy. But now consider further, by way of the privileges of the creation bond, consider that the scripture says that everything that God had made was good. Everything was good in the ultimate sense of that word. Utterly without defect, without flaw, everything was good. Indeed, the language ultimately is that of very good. And every place on the earth was suitable for man's habitation. There was no place on the earth then that was marred by the curse. Man had not yet sinned. Sin had not yet entered the world. There had been no curse pronounced upon the ground. Every piece of ground, no matter what its location would have been, anywhere on the face of the earth, would have yielded fruits abundantly in response to man's labor. And yet, notwithstanding the pristine state of the earth, so that any place then was better than every place now. Notwithstanding the state of the earth then, God created a very special dwelling place for man that was more magnificent than all the rest. And we read of this in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now think for a moment on this statement. And the Lord God planted a garden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, most of us are city folk, and perhaps we don't know a lot about farming, but I think that we understand enough to understand the imagery that would be conveyed to an agrarian people, to a people who were close to the land. When a farmer divides his land, no matter how fertile the land may be, no matter what grows by way of crops, etc. When a farmer divides his land, there is one place that is very special above all the rest. He chooses the very best of his land, the most fertile ground, the most well-watered tract as the place where he plants his garden, where he grows food to be consumed directly by himself and his family. And his garden is indeed the most highly favored spot on all of his property. It's there that he will provide for the needs of his beloved wife and his dear children. Now the Israelites, who were very much an agrarian people, they were farmers and herdsmen who lived close to the land, they would have understood the statement that God planted a garden. They would have understood this to mean that God took great pains to see that Adam and Eve had the very best of his creation. God gave to his beloved children a home that was all garden. Now think about that for a moment. He gave them a home that was all garden. He furnished the garden with a great river to water it. And he planted there everything that was pleasant to look upon and everything that was delicious and nourishing to eat. Look again at the language of the text. The Lord God planted a garden. There he put the man. Out of the ground he made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. And good for food. Everything. Now as we go around the earth today, there are many places where beautiful plant life is found. There are many places where none is found. I'm always amazed when I drive from here to Spokane and cross the Columbia River. How can there be, in the presence of so much water, so much barrenness? I don't get it. But there are places that abound in beautiful plant life. The area in which we live is one of those places. There are places where various crops will grow. Again, in our state, there is a remarkable diversity of agriculture that is carried on. But no place has everything. No place has everything. You can grow oranges in Florida, but you can't grow wheat. You can grow orchids outside in Hawaii, but you can't do it in the Northwest Territory of Canada. No place has everything. But Eden, in one place, had everything that God had made for man. And there, with everything that was beautiful to behold, man's aesthetic capacity could be fully exercised. He could behold every tree that was pleasant to the sight. And there his body could be nourished from every tree that was good for food. His menu was comprised of the almost infinite variety of the cuisine of Eden. Driving to pick up Mom today, I never noticed it, I suppose, probably driven by it 100 times. In the section of Renton that we passed through to go get Mom, there is a Lebanese restaurant. I've never eaten in a Lebanese restaurant. I'll have to remedy that. You can go there and get Lebanese cuisine, and probably some of it is very good, and some of it may not be to our taste. But the cuisine of Eden, can you imagine? Some of you have the entertainment books with this great variety of restaurants that you never go to, right? You buy them and use them maybe twice and then that's it. But the point is, there is quite a variety in there, but even the entertainment book doesn't have everything. There are some things you can't get in Seattle. That's true. But the cuisine of Eden was virtually infinite. Everything that was pleasant to the sight, everything that was good for food. There, God made man's life pleasant and filled man with almost an endless variety of good things, so that he lacked nothing that God had made, and he lacked nothing that heart could desire. Now that was a marvelous privilege. Even to live in this fallen world is a marvelous privilege. How much more to have lived in that world? But now, considering further the privileges that God gave man dominion over the earth. Look at chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then verse 28, "Then God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In a word, all of the earth was placed at man's disposal to be used to God's glory and to man's benefit. And the earth and everything in it was to honor man and was to yield to his rule. Now, man alone had this unique privilege of exercising a divinely delegated sovereignty, a dominion or a rule over the earth and over all that it contained. Now that dominion given of God was a remarkable privilege. But it was not given to man so that he could become a little God. It was given so that man would promote God's interests and God's purposes for the earth. He was to be God's servant, God's steward, if you will, doing God's will. He was given dominion, though not ultimate dominion, in the sense that he was not answerable for the exercise of that stewardship. As God's steward, man must fulfill his task and to exercise his dominion in the interest of his master, which means that he was to do so in such a way that was not just for his own profit, but primarily for the profit of his master. A good steward manages his master's property for his master's profit. Whatever may come to him in the exercise of his stewardship is part of the privileges of the relationship that the master has given him. But nonetheless, he is a steward. Now, since the fall, man still is the image of God the ruler. But man, sadly, even where he believes he has dominion, man sadly rarely regards himself as God's steward. And most commonly, the people that we have contact with every day, if you consider the history of the world, if you consider the present scene, whether from the left or from the right, very commonly man rules selfishly. A man exercises his dominion to promote his own interest and purposes. And part of, I think, very much a cutting edge aspect of Christianity that needs to be addressed, and thankfully in some places is being addressed, is the responsibility of Christians not to think as the world thinks, but rather to promote and to exercise a form of dominion that recognizes ultimately God's rights when it comes to the use of natural resources. But be that as it may, to this end of exercising that dominion, a man was appointed to work. Work is part of the dominion. Now that may seem incongruous to some. Some may think, well, if someone is a ruler, one of the perks of being a ruler is you don't have to work. Well, that may be true of Persian kings. That may be true of tribal chiefs. But that is not true of stewards of the living God. And even before the fall of man into sin, man was appointed to the business of working as part of his stewardship, as the means by which he would exercise dominion, that dominion given to him over the earth. Work is not part of the curse. Is anyone old enough? I'll not look in a certain direction, brother. Is anyone old enough to know who Maynard G. Krebs was? Oh, well, here we have, you're not old enough to really know. I'll let you off the hook. You may not know Maynard G. Krebs. You may know the beaver, though. You remember Leave It? Anybody remember Leave It to Beaver? Beaver and Wally and Eddie. You look so lovely, Mrs. All that. All right. Maynard G. Krebs was a character that appeared occasionally. And whenever someone said the word work, he had a visceral reaction. He would go, work! He was totally, totally opposed to the whole concept of work. Well, that's not the Christian view of things. It should not be the Christian's view of things. And thankfully, it's not the view of most of our fellow creatures. But to the end of exercising his dominion, even before the fall of man into sin, man was given a task. And we find that task described in chapter 2 in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Put him in the garden to tend or to cultivate and to keep it. Now here is the scene. The garden as it came from the hand of God was perfect. Perfect. But it was still in a primitive state. And Adam's task was to till the ground, to cultivate the plants that grew. He was to make an orderly and efficient use of his domain. He was to dress the garden or keep the garden so that it would yield its fruits in rich abundance. He was to keep the garden in a state of optimum production for the benefit of his family and for the benefit of the other creatures who lived there with him. In the exercise of his dominion, he was to labor and to bear fruit. He was to give himself to manual and to mental labor as a great privilege and blessing from the Lord. Now, does that surprise you? Does it in any way... I don't know how far to go with this. Sometimes I don't, you know, sometimes my thoughts get ahead of what I know. But if that was man's role before the fall into sin, when he was a perfect image bearer of God, will work have any role in the world to come when that image is restored to its perfection? And when once again we are dwelling in a perfect domain? Am I the only person who ever thinks about this kind of stuff? Does the idea of, and this is not a biblical idea, but does the idea of sitting around on a cloud and plucking a harp really thrill you? Does that turn you on? That doesn't do a thing for me. I wouldn't mind sitting on a cloud for a while. For a while it'd be all right. Yeah, it'd be all right. But forever? It makes you pause, doesn't it, to think, what will we be doing in the world to come? We do know that the Bible uses the language of dominion when speaking of the future of God's people. But it's not so clear in terms of dominion over what? Beyond that is pure speculation. Michelle may get her own planet, her own galaxy. That's right. Well, maybe so. I don't know. That's pure speculation. But if you get it, Michelle, it'll be to work. It won't be to sit upon your throne or upon your cloud and swing the scepter. It'll be the word. Yeah. All right. Dominion. Now, this idea of dominion in our day has been put to some bad service in the so-called theonomy movement. And we're not going to take time to go into all of that. But I do think we can embrace the idea that the old Presbyterian professor at Allegheny Seminary in the 1800s, Melanchthon Jacobus, as he was speaking of this text, he said, occupation, that is work, was a necessity of Adam's nature. It wasn't just an addendum to who he was. It was a necessary part of who he was. And you can see why that would be so. If we are image bearers of God, and one of the ways we're supposed to image the character of God is as doers. The ability to accomplish, to do, to innovate. Occupation, Jacobus says, was a necessity of Adam's nature. Both physical occupation, mental occupation, and spiritual occupation. We might use the term endeavor. Jacobus goes on to say, Adam was not left in paradise to indolence, but he was blessed with employment by which his frame, that is, his physical body, might be pleasantly exercised, his mind engaged, and his soul expanded. Labor in itself is not a curse but a blessing. Thus man was held accountable to God as to his father, and in the garden as in a temple. He was to worship God, offering the sacrifices of praise and doing the daily work allotted to him. He was to keep the garden with a jealous care, by industry and fidelity from intrusion and depredation, as of the serpent, and from his own transgression, whereby he might lose it. Well, that dominion, that task, was a marvelous privilege. It was a token, a marvelous token of God's grace and love and mercy, and ultimately of his purpose in creating man. Well, I've run out of material. We will go from this to look at the responsibilities that were placed upon man, but that is such an expansive subject, I don't want to start it this morning. But let me ask the question. In the practical things that you are engaged in, whether it be your occupation or your recreations, your vocation or your avocation, what does the doctrine of dominion, as the Bible sets it out, how does it impact what you do? Or how should it impact what you do? Maybe some practical personal illustrations. What about your work? You have dominion over the entire earth, however, you will not be successful in subduing the entire earth by yourself. You've been given a smaller part of it to subdue as an individual. What is your responsibility in the exercise of subduing your garden, if you will? All right. Work as unto the Lord. Which means basically that we are acknowledging that dominion we exercise is a delegated dominion, and that we are ultimately, we're working to his glory, to his honor, for his purposes. There will be, as we know from the scripture, benefits that come to us from the faithful exercise of our duty, that if we work, we eat, etc. But ultimately, if it doesn't begin there as service unto the Lord, the whole thing is going to get derailed at some point. It's unavoidable then that the exercise of our dominion would not become completely selfish. And if something becomes completely selfish, it becomes completely self-directed. Because if you're the ultimate Lord, when it comes to the exercise of dominion, you're also the ultimate lawgiver. At least you will be in your own sight. But that's the place to start, that we're serving the Lord. But now, what else ought to be manifested or seen in our labors? You're doing it unto the Lord. Amy?
With joy.
Not regarding it as a curse or an intrusion upon our rights. Yes. I've never eaten in the restaurant TGI Fridays. I just won't do it. I won't go in there. I don't like the whole concept. But you're right. With joy. Now, does that mean, in your sphere of dominion, Amy, you have dear Rebecca. When she has a blowout, is that falls within your garden, doesn't it? All right. Your duty at that point is one which ordinarily would not bring a tremendous amount of joy to someone. When you say that we are to rejoice in the exercises of our dominion, in our work, rejoice in what way? I guess the point I'm aiming at is it wouldn't be wrong in the midst of that breathtaking experience to not be giddy with rejoicing, all right? Some things are not pleasant in and of themselves. But we are to exercise our obligations, we are to do our duty in those circumstances, yes, because it is glorifying to God and it is service to Him, but also because it is purposeful. We are accomplishing that which is good and right. And that in itself is an occasion for rejoicing. My father said something once that it was many years before I understood it, but he was right. He said, whatever you do for a living, even if you don't like it, love it. I thought he was crazy, but he's right. Even if there are unpleasant aspects to it, recognize what it is. It is an opportunity to serve God. It is an opportunity to do something that is beneficial. It is the opportunity to do your best. Okay, what other aspects with reference to work?
I think with diligence.
All right.
It's a blessing from God. And we're working for a man that we can, or a company that we can show godly aspects to, and we just don't make our own hours. We don't make our own hours. We show up, and like you said, we should be given 100% of what we got that day.
Yes, that's right. Not only because it is right, and what the dominion mandate requires of us, but it becomes then, because that attitude is so, at least in this generation, so countercultural, it becomes a tremendous testimony of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about your recreations? Here I'm going to pick on Wade. Only because I know one area that Wade enjoys. Wade, you've been given dominion over the fish of the sea. In what way should you exercise that dominion? You can all jump in, but I'll give Wade the first shot.
I guess one of the ways is in moderation, for one thing, is
Okay.
And also in conservation, you can't catch all the fish in the sea.
You shouldn't catch all the fish in the sea. I'm not quite there yet, but I assume that's true. We didn't do catch anything, yeah, right.
After this, three, four.
So, we should not catch everything. Now, is that the attitude of all who are engaged in the business in deep waters? No. There are those in our culture who would be glad to catch everything if they could and try to do so. And that's why it's necessary for governments to have limits on catches. If the crab fishermen were allowed to take all the crab they wanted, if the salmon fishermen, the commercial salmon fishermen were allowed to take all the salmon they wanted, there would come a point where those species would be so depleted as to be in danger. So, yeah, there has to be moderation, not just in the time that's engaged in a recreational way, but also in terms of the actual level of harvest that would come from that, even for an individual. If you were, I realize we have refrigeration and we have a way of preserving food, but that's not always been the case. Would it have been right for a man who had a wife and two children who caught 50 large bass in one day to have kept them all? Wouldn't have been right, would it? No, he couldn't have eaten that much fish. What was left over would have spoiled before he could ever have eaten it all. And that would have been, in my judgment, that would have been an abuse of dominion. And I'll tell you what my own policy is. I only keep a fish if I'm going to eat it, period. I will not keep one to have it mounted and put on my wall. If I'm going to eat it, that's fine. And even then, usually I've caught a lot of fish that were keeper size, but I have thrown them back rather than eat them. And now here's the question, though, for you, Wade. Is it wrong for you to catch that fish if you have no intention at all of eating it?
No.
Huh?
No, it's not wrong. As long as you're treating it, releasing it, I suppose, in that
manner. What about the fish's sore mouth?
What's that?
What about the fish's sore mouth?
He doesn't.
You don't care. Hey, just exploring the ground here. Yes.
Now, I'm not exactly sure where this fits in, but going to the nursing home several times and seeing the people, the aides there that work there, and, I mean, their job is not easy at all. But those that really show up, that they really care for these elderly people, for my mom, and they do it with a smile and with compassion.
Yeah.
My appreciation for them that God gave me this.
Well, see, the mechanics of the job are not the whole job. And anyone who's ever been in elder care knows that an employee that does all the right things except interact with the residences is not doing what's supposed to be done. And so attitude very much impacts what we do. You can do all the right things with the wrong attitude and send the wrong message and end up not completing the job in certain circumstances. Well, we've managed to use up the rest of our time, which was what the intention was. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for these minutes together. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you would grant that we would be diligent workers, Lord, that there would be nothing of a spirit of laziness about us, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to the business that you put into our hands. And we pray, Lord, above all things, that we would ever be mindful that you are our Lord and that we serve you, that even where we serve men, that we do not serve them in the ultimate sense, but that you are our Lord and Master, and that you are the one to whom we ultimately owe obedience and faithfulness. Our Father, we thank you for the many privileges that you've given us as men and women made in your image. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in the exercise of the responsibilities that those privileges bring with them. We thank you, and we ask, Lord, your blessing and the help of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.